Good evening, friends, and welcome again to our Tuesday evening Bible study on the book of Genesis. We're going to continue our study in this very important foundational book, very first book of the Bible. I'd like to welcome those joining us across the country and around the world, and also our regular members and visitors, our Tuesday evening Bible study group right here at the Granite Bay Church. Well, before we get to our study this evening, before we open up, we need to ask for guidance from the author of the Word, right? The Holy Spirit. Pray for God's leading as we study these things together. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here this evening to spend some time in your Word, studying a very important passage of Scripture, something that lays the foundation for the gospel as it unfolds throughout Scripture. So we do pray for the Holy Spirit to come and guide our hearts, our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, previously, we finished up the first part of Revelation chapter 3. And my area of study tonight is Revelation chapter 15, or Revelation 3 verse 15 is kind of the key verse. Sorry, what is Genesis? We are going to go to Revelation at some point. I told you I have a little jet lag, so you'll bear with me. But yes, it's Genesis chapter 3. I mean, the last book of the Bible really need to mean the first. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is our key verse, that kind of our launching point for our study tonight. What do we find in Genesis chapter 3? We find the temptation and the fall of man. And I think last Tuesday, Pastor Sean Brumman spent time in verse 1 through to verse 14. I'd like to pick up in verse 14, and as I said, most of our focus is going to be 15 and 16. But let's look at verse 14. This is after God came to Adam and Eve in the garden after they had eaten of the fruit, that God said, don't eat of it. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust. Now, who is the serpent that God is talking to? Satan. It's Satan. Remember, the serpent is a symbol of Satan. We're going to look at a few verses about that. Then we get to verse 15, and God continues, and he says, still speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity, that's mutual hatred, I'll put enmity between you, who's the you there in the verse? The serpent or Lucifer or Satan, and the woman. Who's the woman in the verse? Sure. Well, in the most immediate context, it's Eve, but Eve here represents the church, because there is conflict between the church and the devil. So the serpent represents, or the devil, Satan. The woman represents the followers of Christ, or the church, and we'll pick up on that theme a little later. Look at the next part of verse 15. Between your seed, that would be the seed of the serpent, and her seed. So you have the serpent representing the devil, and those that buy into the devil's kingdom, that would be the seed of the serpent. And then you have the seed of the woman. But the word there, seed, in verse 15, the second seed, between your seed and her seed, the seed is capital. So it's not just talking about generally those who believe in Christ, but more specifically here, it's talking about Christ himself. He is the seed of the woman. Jesus took upon himself humanity, became one with us. And then it goes on, it says, he shall bruise your head. The he there is a reference to the seed, capital S, of the woman, which is Christ. Christ shall bruise the head, or crush the head, of the serpent. And who's serpent? Satan. But in the process, it says, and you shall bruise his heel, meaning the devil will bruise the heel of Christ. Now, the idea behind this is, to have your head crushed is a mortal wound. You will die. But to have your heel crushed, it's extremely painful, but it's not necessarily, it won't cause your death, unless there's some other complication that comes along with that. So in the process of the devil being crushed, according to this prophecy, there will be a bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman, or Christ. So there will be suffering from Christ, but through his suffering, it'll end up in the death of the devil. In other words, the destruction of his kingdom. So verse 15 is a miniature of the gospel. And then it begins to explain a little bit more about the gospel. So some key characters are introduced here. The serpent seed, the woman, and the seed of the woman, and the conflict that shall occur between Christ and the devil, the followers of Christ and the followers of the devil. And this, of course, is picked up in Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to look at that here in just a minute. Yes? Well, it's the first reference to that, because it's right in the beginning of the Bible. There are some ideas, and I think it could make sense. It doesn't say it clearly in the text, but, you know, a snake goes around on its belly.
Right, but Satan did go around on its belly.
No, but the serpent as a symbol that Satan uses. In that case, I mean, we think of snakes today. We always associate snakes, at least I do, with things that you want to stay away from. They can harm you. Some snakes can kill you, obviously. And likewise, the devil or sin can kill you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So you need to be careful. And the serpent then becomes a symbol. Again, just like the woman is a symbol of the church, the serpent becomes a symbol of the devil and Satan. The results of that is death. Just like the bite of a poisonous serpent can be death, the results of sin is death. So there's the parallels. Again, God is using a symbol to illustrate a spiritual truth. And that, of course, is picked up in verse 15 and elsewhere as we go through Scripture. So, dwelling a little more upon this enemy represented here by the serpent, what else does the Bible tell us? Well, a couple of passages I want to look at. The first is in Ezekiel chapter 28. We'll come back to Genesis 3, but I want to look in Ezekiel 28 and then Isaiah chapter 14. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we have no history with reference to the serpent or Satan. He just suddenly appears and is in the garden and is in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he tempts Eve to eat the fruit. But we don't have any background with reference to where did the serpent come from? Where did the devil come from? Well, the Bible does tell us when we get later on in the Old Testament, and one of the clearer passages here is Ezekiel chapter 28, starting in verse 11. And just like the devil in chapter 3, is symbolized by the serpent. Now the devil, in Ezekiel 28, verse 11, is symbolized by a king. In this case, it's called the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre was an adversary to God's people, just like the devil is an adversary to God's people. So we have some parallels there. Verse 11, moreover, this is Ezekiel 28, 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God. Remember, God spoke to the serpent, God speaks to the king. The serpent represents Satan. In this context, the king of Tyre represents Satan. And you'll see that in the next part of the verse. Say unto him, this is verse 12, halfway through the verse, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Now this is a description of Lucifer. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, was the king of Tyre ever in Eden? No, but the power behind the king of Tyre was very much in Eden, and it's symbolized by the serpent. So it's talking about the devil. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then it goes on and describes them. And then it goes on in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub that covers. So now we have a little bit of history behind the devil. What was the devil before he was the devil? Well, he was the anointed covering cherub, or this high exalted angel in heaven. It says, I established you there, or establish you such. You were on the holy mountain of God, so you used to be in heaven. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery thrones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created, till iniquity was found in you. So here you have this beautiful covering cherub in the very presence of God. He was perfect, highly honored, until iniquity one day was found in him. Now, notice the word that's used in verse 15. It says iniquity. In the Bible, we find three different words that are often associated with sin. You have the word sin, which literally means missing the mark. God has set a standard of righteousness. To fall short of that standard or to miss the mark, that's what sin means. It means to fall short of the standard of righteousness. Another word that's often associated with sin is transgression. And what do you think the word transgression means? Just breaking the law, right? So sin is the transgression or the breaking of the law. So you have sin missing the mark. You have transgression, a breaking of God's law. There is a third word that's also used and associated with sin, and it's this one, till iniquity was found in you. Now, the root word for the word iniquity has an interesting connotation. It comes from the word sometimes used in reference to the shepherd's staff, the top of the staff where there is a bending back to itself. You know, the top, the round part sort of bending back. Brings the idea of being bent towards self, or in our term, selfishness. So this beautiful angel in heaven, this covering cherub, was perfect and holy until one day he begins to cherish selfish thoughts. He begins to bend towards himself. Instead of bending towards God and glorifying God, he begins to think to himself, I'm pretty good on my own. I don't need God, or the glory somehow that he had, he thought it was because of something he did versus recognizing that it was something that God did. God gave him his glory. So iniquity then is a bend towards self or selfishness. And of course, we're very aware of selfishness. We're all born with this bend towards self. We're all born with iniquity or an inclination towards that. That's why David says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We're all born with that bent towards self or selfishness. Now, Jesus gives us the victory over self. The gospel gives the solution to the sin problem. But here we find Satan beginning to cherish these thoughts of selfishness, which ends up in rebellion. All right, a little bit more about that is found in Isaiah chapter 14. If you just go back a couple of books, Isaiah chapter 14, and looking in verse 12, Isaiah 14 verse 12, it tells us a little bit more how this beautiful angel, this covering cherub, became the devil, how he cherished selfishness. Verse 12, Isaiah 14, 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. The word Lucifer means light bearer. Where did he receive that light? From God. He was to share the knowledge of God's character to the other angels, to the other created beings. How you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who did weaken the nations. And then the answer is given verse 13. For you have said in your heart, notice the heart as the root, I will ascend into heaven. Well, he was in heaven, but he wanted a higher position in heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. What do you think the stars of God might represent in this verse?
Rest of the life of the universe.
Rest of the life of the universe. Keep that in mind, because we're going to come to that in Revelation, the phrase stars. We'll see what that is in just a minute. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. It's referencing a position of rulership or kingship facing the north or being on the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Then it says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit, meaning destruction is assured. So the devil, in fostering these feelings of selfishness, said, I want to be like the Most High. I want to take God's place. Well, this eventually resulted, as we know, in full-blown rebellion in heaven. And this rebellion in heaven occurred before Adam and Eve were created. Because after creation, suddenly we find the devil appearing, tempting Adam and Eve. So this rebellion must have occurred sometime before the creation of the earth. How long before earth was created, we don't know. The Bible does not tell us. We can only measure things in human time. We don't know what type of time frame, how long the devil existed or Lucifer existed in heaven before he rebelled. It could have been eons of time. We don't know how long that was. So after Lucifer rebels in heaven, let's go now to the last book, Revelation chapter 12, and you'll see these symbols that are introduced in Genesis 3 and Isaiah 14. Suddenly it all comes together here in Revelation chapter 12. Yes.
I was thinking about what he was saying about eating long on its belly in dust.
Yes.
The dust, you know, it just says this right here, kind of, well, it's in my clear word about the clear. It says he will be brought down to the realm of the dead.
Right.
And so it's kind of like
a reference to the destruction. So the devil will be destroyed. And of course, that's, you'll crush his head and he'll crush your heel. That's that reference. It's a good point. All right, let's look in Revelation chapter 12. Notice the symbols that's used in Revelation 12 and how it ties into Genesis 3. It's quite remarkable here. Verse 1. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. What does a woman represent in Bible prophecy? The church. Miss it. The Bible tells us that over and over again. This represents God's true church because it says she's clothed with the sun. She has a crown of 12 stars, representing 12 is often associated with the church, the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New. She has this crown of 12 stars. She's standing upon the moon. The moon reflects the light of the sun. The clearest reflection of Jesus is found in his word. So the church is founded upon the word of God. It's been described here. Verse 2, then being with child, she cried out in labor, pain to give birth. And then it says, verse 3, now by the way, the child there is Jesus, because it says in verse 5, she bore forth a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So the woman here represents the church at the time of Christ, when Jesus was born. And then verse 3 says, to give you a little bit of background, another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon. Now, a dragon and a serpent are often associated, not only in scripture, but just in general culture. The ancient Chinese spoke of a dragon-like creature, which was often associated with a serpent-like creature. What is interesting is that most dragons have what, according to myth? How do they get around? They have wings. They fly. Some have suggested that perhaps this serpent, before he was cursed in Genesis chapter 3, actually flew. He had wings like a dragon and flew from one tree to another. And as a result of this serpent representing Satan, his wings were taken away and he went about now on his belly on the earth. And it's interesting that serpents or dragons are often associated with winged creatures. Of course, there's no serpents now that have wings. There are flying snakes, but they just flatten their belly a little bit and glide. But yet in myth and in the ideas of all of these different cultures, there's the idea of a flying serpent or some kind of a dragon-like winged creature, which is kind of interesting. Where did that come from? Well, very well, it could have been passed on from story to story, some idea of this adversary, this dragon-like winged creature. Well, here it shows up in Bible prophecy, Revelation 12, great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads, and I don't have time to get into all the details here, but it says in verse 4, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And he stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as he was born. Now notice it speaks about the serpent using his tail to draw a third of the stars of heaven. Now what did Isaiah say with reference to what Satan was thinking when he said, I want to exalt my throne above what? The stars. What are the stars that Lucifer was talking about when he wanted to exalt his throne above the stars? He's not talking about stars that we see in the night sky, but the stars in Revelation chapter 12 represent angels. That's Revelation chapter 1 tells us that stars in Bible prophecy represents angels. So where did Lucifer want to go? He wanted to exalt himself above all the other angels, above all of the other created beings in heaven. He wanted to be like the Most High. Well, here, as a result of this rebellion, it says he's able to use his tail and he's able to sweep down a third of the stars of heaven. Does a tail or the tail represent in Bible prophecy? This is an interesting point. You've got to go back into some of the Old Testament prophecies with reference to those who speak lies. And those who are false prophets are described as the tail. Kind of interesting. So lies and false prophets are described as the tail. So how does the devil get to deceive a third of the angels of heaven? It's through lies, through deceit. That's how the devil deceived these angels. How did the devil deceive Eve by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? through lies and deceit. That's always been his means of operation. How does the devil deceive people today? Through lies, through deceit. How does he deceive us? By trying to get us to believe something other than what God has said. Just like what he did to Eve. Ah, you don't have to trust the word of God. You can't take the Bible as it reads. You need to subject scripture to your own interpretation, to human reasoning. Well, that's exactly what the devil did with Eve. You know, look at me. I'm in the tree. I can maybe eat of this fruit, and there's nothing wrong with it. Go ahead and eat it. It'll make you wise through lies and deceit. So the devil still tries to do that today. And he deceived a third of the angels in heaven in doing so. So he has one third of the angels that joined his rebellion, tried to destroy Jesus as soon as he was born. That's verse 4. It says, she brought forth the male child as to rule all nations. Then it says, the woman fled into the wilderness, the church fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared, that she should be fed 1,260 days. That's talking about a 1,260-year time period from 538 till 1798, where the church was in hiding. But here's the point I want us to notice in Revelation 12, verse 7. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So as a result of the rebellion, there's war in heaven. The Satan is the dragon. He has angels. How many angels does the devil have? He has a third of the angels. How many angels does Michael have? Two-thirds. Who does Michael represent? Jesus. How do you know Michael represents Jesus? It fits good there, right? Well, we have to have some solid Bible verses to prove that Michael is Jesus. Matter of fact, people have asked this because elsewhere in the scripture talks about Michael being the archangel. And folks have wondered, well, is Jesus? It can't be Jesus. Jesus is not an angel. Well, if you put a couple of verses together, it makes sense. First of all, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, I'll just give you a few verses, says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of thy people. So who is the great prince? Is that an angel or is that a reference to Jesus? It's really a reference to Jesus. Jesus stands watch over his people. But there Michael is referred to as the great prince. Then it tells us in Jude chapter 9, and this is an important one, we don't want to miss it, Jude 1 verse 9, it says, when Jesus comes again, he'll come with the voice of Michael the archangel, and the graves will be opened. So the one who has the voice that opens the graves is Michael, or the archangel. Then we find in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we just put it together. Michael is called the archangel. The voice that raises the dead when Jesus comes again is the voice of the archangel. And then Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 28, the time is coming when all of those who are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, that's Christ, and shall come forth. So Jesus says it's his voice that raises the dead. Then it tells us that it's the voice of the archangel that raises the dead. And the name of the archangel is Michael. Well, then Michael must be the prophetic name of Jesus. Does that make sense with everybody? Now, what about the phrase the archangel? What does that mean? Does that mean Jesus is an angel? No. An archangel means the ruler of the angels, the one above the angels. Just like you have the ark of the door, it's above the door. Jesus is the commander-in-chief of the angels. He's above the angels. He's the one that commands the angels. So Michael is the prophetic name of Jesus. And you can see other verses that relate to that. So there's this war that occurs in heaven. Michael fights with the dragon. And who wins? Well, Jesus wins. It says, verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out of heaven, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. There's no question as to who the dragon is. It tells us the dragon is that old serpent. Where do we read about an old serpent? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, talking about the serpent representing the devil. There's no question as to what's going on there. He deceives the whole world. Well, he started with Eve and then Adam and their descendants, and he's still in the process of deceiving people. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So when Jesus died on the cross, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, was cast down. And then verse 11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. So the devil realizes he's running out of time, and he's doing everything he can to destroy, and the target of his hatred is the woman, which is the church, the followers of Christ. Those are the ones that he's going after. So we're introduced to these key players in Genesis 3, and again, they are highlighted in the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 12. Of course, Revelation 12 helps to identify who the symbols are or what the symbols represent in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 3. Verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Between your seed, her seed, it's talking about Jesus, he shall bruise your head. Jesus will destroy the devil, and he shall bruise your heel. The devil, of course, would attack Christ, and Jesus suffered and died on the cross because of that. Then it says, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, we understand that this has literal applications, because childbirth is painful for the woman, and it goes all the way back to here. But what does a woman represent in Bible prophecy? A church. Does the church suffer persecution in this world and trials and difficulties? Has the church suffered persecution over the years? Yes, absolutely. The last part says, and her desire shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, we might think of that maybe in a negative context, but if you put that in the spiritual realm, who is the church to be married to? Christ. Who is to be the one that the church desires? Jesus. Who does Jesus rule over? His church. Of course, he rules over his church with love, and the church desires Christ and worships him and honors him. So even though it's referring to a literal experience, we can see the spiritual application of this verse as it relates to the church. And then verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded not to eat, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Now, I want you to follow this just a little bit. The woman represents the church. Her husband, in this case, would be Adam, literal Adam. But who does Adam represent? Who is the church to be married to? Christ. Is Jesus in the New Testament referred to by the title of Adam? Yes, he's called the second Adam. So again, we see a parallel here. Notice it says here, with referencing to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you. You shall eat it from the herb of the field, so on. In the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread, till you return to the ground. For out of the ground you were taken. Dust you are, and unto dust you shalt return. So it's talking about the lot of Adam now was to till the ground, but the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles. There would be suffering in the process. When Jesus became the second Adam and he came to this earth and took upon himself humanity, did Jesus experience suffering and trials and difficulties? Yes. What was the crown that Jesus wore when he was on the cross?
Thorns.
Crown of thorns. Now, not only did Adam and Eve suffer as a result of sin, but all creation on the earth suffered as a result of sin. Prior to this, the ground did not bring forth thorns and thistles. The animals didn't kill and eat each other. The lion ate straw like an ox. But when the curse came of sin, a judgment came, and creation was modified or changed to exist in a sinful environment. And it was at this point that the animals, some of the animals became, eating other animals. You have the lions and the dangerous animals. You have the ground producing thorns and thistles. Now, not only does Christ's sacrifice on Calvary redeem us, but through Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, the earth is restored ultimately to what it was originally designed to be. And we talk about Revelation chapter 21 says, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness." Jesus bore the curse of sin not only for our redemption, but for the redemption of the whole world. So the earth could be recreated and made new. And some have seen in the crown of thorns that Jesus bore a symbol of this curse that came upon the earth. Jesus bore the curse for us, and now he makes all things new. That's the promise. All things will be made new. So in this first story that we find in Genesis chapter 3, we see some very important themes that are being brought to view. We have the serpent, we have the woman, and we have Adam. We have Satan, we have the church, and we have Christ. And in the description given of their experience, we see something of the experience of the church, something of what's going to happen to the devil, and we see the sufferings that Jesus would go through in order to provide redemption from sin and cleansing. All of that is sort of highlighted here in this verse. All right, verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." And verse 21. "And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, here's an important principle that we see in the Bible. In the Bible, just you have these symbols. The woman represents the church. Adam in a type can represent Christ and the work of redemption. The devil symbolized by a serpent. Nakedness in the Bible, spiritually speaking, becomes a symbol of guilt and shame. After Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that God said don't eat of it, it says they went and hid themselves in the garden. And God came looking for them and called out and said, "Where are you?" And they said, "Well, we were naked and we hid ourselves." So nakedness becomes a symbol of shame, a symbol of guilt. And what did they do to cover their nakedness in the Garden of Eden after they sinned? They made garments out of fig leaves. Fig leaves then become a symbol for man's attempt to atone for his own sin through his own works. Adam made the fig leaves. Okay? But now we have coats of skin, clothes of skin, that is given to Adam and Eve. What do you think those coats of skin would represent? The righteousness of Jesus. But in order for those coats of skin to be given to Adam and Eve, it had to come from someone or somewhere, right? There was the sacrifice of the lamb, which of course refers to Jesus. In other words, what's been told to us in this opening passage of Genesis is you can't save yourself, you can't atone for your own sins by your own works. Trying to atone for your own sins by your own works is like making coats of fig leaves. It doesn't work. You need the atoning sacrifice of Jesus through the Lamb, then you can be clothed and you can be forgiven, you can be cleansed. Now, on the last entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, just before his betrayal and crucifixion, he was on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he came down into the temple for the last time. So he zigzagged his way down the Mount of Olives, went through the Kidron Valley, and then began to walk up a series of steps that would lead you into Jerusalem, making your way up to the temple area. And along the way, as they came down the Kidron Valley and began, it seems, to just start going up the Mount of Olives, there was a fig tree that was standing there on the side of the road, a fig tree growing, and as Jesus passed the fig tree, it says it had lots of leaves, and Jesus went over and pulled back the leaves to see if there was fruit, and he did this for a reason. The disciples saw Jesus go over to the tree and look to see if there was fruit. It had leaves, but it didn't have any fruit, and in the hearing of the disciples, Jesus did something that was a little uncharacteristic. What did he do? He cursed the fig tree and he said, "Nothing more is going to grow on you, and you're going to wither up and die." The disciples took note of that, and they probably took note of that because they'd seemed so uncharacteristic of Jesus that he would get upset because the tree did not have fruit and he was hungry. Well, Jesus is teaching an important lesson. Jesus is not mad at the tree because he was hungry and it didn't have fruit on it. Well, they go up into Jerusalem and they're there all day, and then they're coming out of the temple. They're journeying back to the Mount of Olives. They're going through the same path that they came on, and they walk past the fig tree. And the disciples look at this fig tree and it's all withered up. And they take note of that. Jesus doesn't even have to say anything. They see the fig tree and they think to themselves, wow, look at that, it's all withered up. Now, what do you suppose the lesson was that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples in the cursing of the fig tree? What does fig leaves represent again? Man's attempt to atone for his own sin, right? The nation of Israel, symbolized by the fig tree, had outward appearance of righteousness, but they were lacking the fruit of righteousness. They looked good on the outside, but there was something lacking on the inside. They had a form of godliness, but they were denying the power thereof. And Jesus says that's not going to work in the judgment. It's not outward appearance that's going to count. It's going to be what's happening in the heart. Who has the heart? Is there the fruit of the Spirit manifest in the life? That's what's important. Is there a genuineness, a change of heart? So the fig tree then would represent the nation of Israel. It would represent anyone that has a profession of Christianity or a profession of Christ, but they're lacking the fruit of the Spirit in their heart. You can claim to be a Christian. You can talk about being a Christian, but if you don't act like Christ, if your heart is not softened by the Spirit of God, what good is it? Right? Is that going to help anything? No. The followers of Christ must be like Christ. They follow in his example. The wars have been fought in the name of Christianity. Some of the most terrible atrocities that have ever been done have been done in the name of Christianity. Nothing like Christ. Nothing of what Christ would do. That's just outward show. It's fig leaf, so to speak. It's lacking the heart, a genuine change of heart. Well, this is important because if you go to the last book of the Bible, and I know we're bouncing back and forth between Genesis and Revelation, but it's connected. The books are connected. If you go to Genesis, or Revelation rather, chapter 3, and we're going to kind of wrap up here, but Genesis chapter 3 talks about the same idea of nakedness representing guilt or sin. And it is Christ's message to the last of the seven churches, the church of Laodicea. Now, the seven churches in Revelation represent seven time periods of Christian history that began at the time of the apostles and goes all the way through till the second coming of Christ. The church of Laodicea is the last of those seven churches. It refers to us, our time. And it's interesting if you look at that, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea, the word Laodicea means a people that are judged. You remember the fig tree story that involved a judgment that occurred. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, meaning the one that created all things. Speaking of Christ, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you could be cold or hot. So the church finds itself in a spiritually lukewarm condition. Just before probation closes, they need to have a revival. There needs to be a change of heart. Christianity has sort of become a just outward formal show without a change of heart. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you or vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. In other words, all kinds of fig leaves. They look good from the outside. But he says, you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Remember, nakedness represents spiritual guilt or sin. Verse 18, I counsel of you, buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you might be rich. What does this gold represent in Revelation chapter 3? Gold that is refined in the fire. A good character. And how are our characters revealed? Fire. What do you suppose the fire might represent? Purity. What was that?
Purity.
Purity. But what brings about purity?
Fire.
Fire. And what is fire?
Trial.
Holy Spirit can be fire, but I heard it right here.
Trials.
How do you purify gold? You got to put in the fire. Isn't that right? It's the heat, the fire that separates the genuine gold from the other minerals there. It purifies the gold. It's trials. How is your character revealed? It's when you go through trials. You know, it's easy to be a Christian when everything's going good. But when you face trials and you're under pressure, how do you hold up then? Are you with me? Is your faith genuine? So Jesus says, I counsel of you, buy of me gold refining the fire. In other words, buy of me that faith and that love that'll be able to stand the test of the fire. That'll be genuine. That'll be true. Not just outward display, but a genuineness of character. That's what Jesus is emphasizing. Gold refining the fire, that you might be rich. That's true riches. And white raiment, that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness is not revealed. What is it that Jesus wants to give us? It talks about white raiment. What do you suppose that white raiment is? The righteousness of Jesus. Now let me say one thing about that. Adam and Eve were clothed with tunics made of, well, before the skin, fig leaves, aprons of fig leaves. But they had to receive these tunics of skin that was given to them by God through the sacrifice of the Lamb. They received it. They had to receive it. Now they had a choice. They could say, no, I'd rather just stay with my man-made apron of fig leaves. But that wouldn't have helped. They needed to receive what Jesus wanted to give them. We can't say, well, Lord, I'm doing okay. I don't need your righteousness. I'm comfortable. I'm happy where I'm at. The first step is recognizing our need of Jesus, recognizing our need of his righteousness. There's two parts of his righteousness, the righteousness that is imputed and the righteousness that is imparted. What's the difference between the imputed righteousness of Jesus and the imparted righteousness of Jesus? Anybody want to tell us what the imputed righteousness of Jesus might be? Okay, something that is given to us without cost. Yes, it's a good illustration. Think of two theological terms that we read about. What is it?
Justice and mercy.
Yes, that could be part of it, but I heard something over here. Justification and sanctification. The imputed righteousness of Jesus, you won't find that phrase in the Bible, but you will find the word justification used over and over and over again. Justification is because of Christ's sacrifice, his righteousness takes the place of my unrighteousness. I am clothed with his righteousness. So I stand before God forgiven. I'm accepted because of what Jesus has done for me. So when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sins, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus. So Christ's righteousness is put in my account. So my account is running a negative balance, but I receive Christ's righteousness. There is this big deposit in my account, and now I can, you know, the debt's been paid, and I have money left in the bank, so to speak. That's justification. It is Christ's righteousness just given to us. When we receive Christ's righteousness, when we accept his forgiveness, the Holy Spirit then becomes a power within our hearts and lives, and he begins to change our characters. He takes the righteousness of Jesus and he makes it our own. He changes our hearts, our lives. That's what sanctification is. It's becoming like Jesus. It's the righteousness of Jesus that is credited to our account now becomes a vital part of who we are. We grow. We become more and more like Jesus. That's sanctification. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. It's not something that happens at one point in your life and then you're good for the rest of your life. But it's a day-by-day surrendering of ourselves to Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, I die daily. So we receive Christ's righteousness, and that's an ongoing experience, a living experience. Justification, sanctification ultimately results in glorification, and that occurs when Jesus comes the second time. These mortal bodies put on immortality when Jesus comes and we get to live with him in heaven and then ultimately in the earth made new. So here in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, I want to give you my coat of righteousness. I want to clothe you completely, both imputed and imparted. Then the last thing in verse 18, then it says, clothe you that the shame of your nakedness is not revealed. The last part of verse 18. And anoint your eyes with eye salve or ointment that you may see. What do you suppose that eye salve would represent? I heard it there. What was that? Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit bring? The Bible says, know you not that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. We can't even see our need without the Holy Spirit revealing our need to us. So we begin by going to God and saying, Lord, please reveal my need. Allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to us those defects of character where we need God's grace in a very special way. Reveal to us what we need to know about ourselves. Once we can see ourselves for who we are, then we're in a position to ask God for the remedy of sin, His righteousness to work within us. So the ISAV represents spiritual discernment. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working within our hearts. And of course, Jesus brought this out over and over again. He spoke with the religious leaders as being blind, saying the blind is leading the blind. They didn't see their need of Christ. They didn't see their true spiritual condition. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him. I will dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame, sat down with my Father. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the lesson of Genesis chapter 3 is very relevant for us today. There is still a great controversy raging in our world between the serpent and the woman. We need to choose every day whether we're going to be faithful to Adam or Christ, or if we're going to heed the deceptions of the serpent or Satan. Every day we must choose. Every day we must surrender ourselves to Christ. And as we do that, the Bible promises us that Christ's righteousness will be imputed and imparted to those who believe. It's an ongoing day-by-day experience. All right, well, that's just a quick overview of the gospel presentation that we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, 15, all the way through to the end, verse 24. Well, that covers our study for this evening. Again, I want to thank our friends who are joining us on Facebook for being a part of our study. Next week, we will continue in Genesis chapter 4. Until then, God bless.